Welcome to the Day One Podcast. For more information about this weekly half-hour program featuring outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, visit our website at dayone.org.
As the first Christians came to recognize the risen Christ, they experienced boldness and freedom of speech that surprises those of us who read their stories. It is as if their security came from the inside out. What might that kind of freedom mean for you?
That's the Reverend Dr. Mary Hinkle Shore. I'm Peter Wallace, and this is a new day of faith, hope, and resurrection. This is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now, here's your host, Peter Wallace, to introduce this week's preacher.
Thank you, Sherry. Today, as the church celebrates Easter, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are delighted to welcome the Reverend Dr. Mary Hinkle Shore, Associate Dean for First Theological Degree Programs at Luther Seminary in St. Paul, Minnesota, where she is also Associate Professor of New Testament. Before joining the faculty at Luther in 1997, Mary was a teaching assistant at Duke Divinity School in Durham, North Carolina, where she earned a PhD. She started her ministry in 1986 as pastor of three small congregations in rural North Dakota, and then was associate pastor of Olivet Lutheran Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Mary, welcome, and happy Easter to you.
Happy Easter. Thank you, Peter.
Tell us about those early years of pastoral ministry in rural North Dakota.
Well, I remember being very young. I went right through high school and college and then seminary and was out on my own. In three small churches, I drove a 65-mile circuit on Sunday morning. So we started at 8 in one church, and then 9:30, and then 11. And then I would just come home, and I remember Sunday afternoon naps. It was a lot of work and a great place to learn how to be a pastor. People were welcoming, and, you know, a young pastor right out of seminary has a few things to learn, and they were good teachers.
Well, what led you to enter the doctoral program at Duke?
I preached every week and got very interested in how, as I would look at texts I had seen before in the lectionary or preached on before, they always seemed to have some new meaning. There was a new discovery there, and I got interested in how that happened. And so I wanted to hear and study more about the New Testament.
And you earlier earned your Master of Divinity at Luther Seminary and then returned there to teach in 1997. What was it like to go back to your alma mater?
I thought, as I interviewed and then came on the faculty, that it would be hard, that probably half the faculty at least were people who remembered me as a student. Mm-hmm. And I was a little afraid of them. And I don't know if you know that feeling where you all of a sudden you're in a relationship where you're calling someone by their first name and all you can think is doctor or professor. I was worried about that. But nobody in that group was ever patronizing. Mostly what they wanted to know, I'd been gone 10 years, 6 years in the parish, and then 4 at graduate school. And they wanted to know, what do you know that you learned in the last 10 years? And were very welcoming. At that time, about half my students were younger than me, and about half my students were older than me. And when I mentioned this to one of the colleagues, he said, oh, Mary, that'll change. And it does.
Well, just last July, you moved into a full-time administrative position at the seminary. Tell us about your responsibilities there now. It's a very exciting program.
I work in, we call it First Theological Degrees. It's really master's programs, but these are the first degrees after college for seminarians. The bulk of my work right now is in what we call a distributed learning program, a combination of online classes and on-campus intensives. It's a program really designed for people who aren't in a position to move to St. Paul, Maybe they're in ministry somewhere or otherwise involved in their communities, and yet they feel a call to ministry. And so we're working with them toward a Master of Divinity.
And this program has just begun. You have a small class starting out. I guess they're the pioneers.
We do. There are about 16 or 17 students right now in the program. They come from all over the country, and they are incredibly energized about this and helping us build it along the way, giving us advice, connecting with one another, getting to know professors while they're on campus, and then building some of their own community, social networking kind of community online.
Last week, your colleague at the seminary, Dr. David Lose, preached on day one, and he will return next week. We asked him, but I'd like to ask you, too, how you would describe the general life of the seminary. What's going on there?
When I went to seminary, Peter, I think the emphasis would have been on a kind of ministry that was about sort of passing on a tradition to people who maybe knew it pretty well, had been raised in it, and sort of being with people who were Christian, who understood the basic story. I think now at the seminary, the emphasis is still on passing on the faith, but it's also the case that we've started talking about. Who are the people who are not in the pews or who have found their way to us but don't know so much about what it means to be Christian? So there's a kind of missional emphasis that I don't remember so much from the 80s, but we've come now in this new era to take more seriously maybe some people that we don't know yet. At one of the churches I attended in graduate school, there was a prayer one morning for people who have not yet visited us or something like that. And I thought that was just great to think, who are these people that we're not acquainted with yet, but who are loved by God and for whom Christ died?
Wonderful. Well, today, of course, we celebrate Easter, and your sermon is based on the gospel lesson from Matthew. Would you read it for us?
Yes. This is Matthew, starting in chapter 27. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember what that impostor said when he was still alive. After 3 days I will rise again. Therefore command the tomb to be made secure until the third day, otherwise his disciples may go and steal him away and tell the people, 'He has been raised from the dead,' and the last deception would be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went with the guard and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone. After the Sabbath, as the first day of the week was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descending from heaven came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. For fear of him, the guards shook and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid. I know that you are looking for Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, for he has been raised, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, 'He has been raised from the dead. And indeed, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him. This is my message for you.' So they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.' And they came to him, took hold of his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me.'"
What do you make of the fact that the religious leaders wanted Pilate to have the tomb guarded? Were they that suspicious, that fearful?
I think in the story they do have that kind of suspicion that somehow something will happen that will make it look like the body has disappeared. And so they just want every possible precaution to be taken.
And the description of the resurrection is quite spectacular here, but one of the things that strikes me is how often the word fear or afraid is used here. What do you think about that?
There is a lot of fear. There's fear first because this earthquake is happening and no one knows what to make of that. And then fear that, well, I suppose maybe even before that, fear that there'll be some deception, and then fear of the earthquake, and then fear of the angel. Throughout the scriptures, whenever we see an angel, the angel's very quick to say, do not be afraid. So we don't know what they look like, but they must be kind of frightful. And then curiously, the women are feel fear and joy together, sort of like I've heard people describe the experience of being part of a childbirth, fear and joy at the same time, or your wedding day or something like that, this great fear and great joy together. I think it's just when we realize we're not in control, maybe for good, but still not in control.
Well, Mary, we look forward to hearing more about this fear and joy of the resurrection in your sermon today, The Insecure Tomb. Thanks for being with us.
Thank you.
Go, Pilate says to the chief priests. You have a guard of soldiers. Make the tomb as secure as you can. Security is almost everyone's concern in the last chapters of the Gospel. Those who arrest Jesus do so with the enhanced security of swords and clubs. In response to the arrest, the disciples flee the garden and desert Jesus, finding their security in the cover of darkness and the swiftness of a runner's pace. Peter swears by an oath that he does not even know Jesus. Three denials, all meant to get him out of harm's way. Pilate's wife tries to keep her husband safe from the prisoner who stands before him by sending Pilate word to have nothing to do with that righteous man. Then, even after Jesus is safely dead, the chief priests know that you can't be too careful. They need a guard at the tomb for security. Pilate sends them on their way. Knock yourselves out, boys. Make it as secure as you can. If the people who try to sell us things are any indication, security is able to capture our imagination, just as it captured Peter's and the chief priests'. Everything from tire treads to investment advice is marketed with a 30-second storyline that features a threat to our security and then answers the threat with the product offered for sale. The tire tread commercials are generally set on a dark and stormy night, and they generally feature a woman driving a toddler somewhere. It's all a cliché, but what, you want poetry in 30 seconds? What you get instead is news about what kind of tires your loved ones need to get home safely. Political ads often have a more subtle message, but one that is equally concerned with leaving us feeling just a little insecure. Insecure, that is, until we vote for the preferred candidate. Candidates vie to be identified as the one who will be the most tough on crime, the one who has the best plan for securing the borders, or the one who can best protect us from all enemies, foreign and domestic. Everyone is interested in keeping us safe. Cell phones, security systems, taking our shoes off in the airport security line, getting the right medical tests after the age of 50, almost everything can be sold as a way to keep us free from threat. I teach at a theological seminary, and it occurs to me that even Christian education could be marketed this way. Some people who are suspicious of seminaries and divinity schools may wonder if this is not the way we imagine things. It's as if theological education came with the tagline, "Keep your friends close and your enemies closer." The TV commercial might sound something like this. Not sure if the Almighty has your best interests at heart? We have theologians who can help you keep a potentially wrathful deity right where you want it. Troubled by a call to radical discipleship? After a few seminary courses, you'll begin to think of yourself as a professional instead of a disciple, dare we say even a leader, rather than a follower. Not sure what to do with tough texts in the Bible? When the texts get tough, our Bible faculty get sophisticated. Give us a confounding or convicting word, we'll give you a reading strategy. It'll be okay. You'll see. We'll make the tomb as secure as we can. It doesn't work. It doesn't work for Peter to follow Jesus from a safe distance. It doesn't work for Pilate to wash his hands and declare himself innocent. It doesn't work for the chief priests to secure Jesus in a sealed tomb. All this dabbling with security runs right up against an earthquake. When tectonic plates are shifting, a sturdy tire tread is not much help. Neither is a guard of soldiers, or a playfully imaginative construal of the biblical text. In response to the earthquake, and to the appearance of an angel who looks like lightning, everyone in the security detail faints dead away from fright. Apparently nobody said anything about lightning-complexioned angels in boot camp. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary do manage to maintain consciousness. To them, the angel says, "Don't you be afraid. I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has been raised as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples he's been raised from the dead, and indeed he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him. This is my message for you." It seems that the women take to heart everything that the angel says, except for that part about not being afraid. Matthew says they leave the tomb with fear and great joy. They are joyful, but it does not appear that they feel exactly safe. They're living in a world where the ground is not staying put under their feet, and where at least one of the dead has not stayed dead. Neither of these realities would inspire a feeling of security. Both frightened and joyful, the women run to tell the disciples. On the way, they run into Jesus. Jesus, like the angel before him, says to the women, "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid." This time the word, as it is spoken by Jesus, has the desired effect. It is the last anyone speaks of fear in the gospel. Years ago, as someone poured wine from a chalice into my communion glass, he said, "The blood of Christ shed for you." It was a jarring emphasis on the preposition. Readers and liturgists usually know that prepositions are not the most important words in a sentence. The line is usually spoken, "The blood of Christ shed for you." And it probably should be spoken that way. But that day, when the assisting minister punched the preposition, I thought, for the first time in my life, I thought, you know, it could have gone the other way. The blood of Christ could have been shed against me. When Jesus says, "Do not be afraid," he makes it clear that what could have happened did not. The earthquake and the resurrection are both signs that the end is at hand. But what kind of end? Until the women see Jesus, they do not know precisely what kind of end it will be. What about those who deserted Jesus, and the one who denied him, and those who were powerless to do anything but look on as the grisly scene of crucifixion unfolded? What about them? In the end, will they find that his blood is a judgment against them? Will we? "Do not be afraid," Jesus says. "Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." As the first Christians came to recognize the risen Christ, they experienced boldness and freedom of speech that surprises those of us who read their stories. It is as if their security came from the inside out. They were not afraid of people who scoffed at their claims. They were not afraid of authorities who ordered them to stop speaking of Jesus. They were free from what the neighbors thought about them and free from what the established power structure could do to them. What might that kind of freedom mean for you? How might it change the way you listened to the nightly news? How might it change the way you pass a stranger on the sidewalk? How might it change the way you imagine who was against you and who was for you? I'm not saying that no one ever means us harm. Certainly, the first disciples were often in harm's way after their experience of Christ's resurrection. I'm only saying that even when they were threatened, the threat did not own them. It did not define them. Someone else's power over them did not become the only thing they knew about themselves. They also knew that even after all their mistakes, after all their displays of cowardice and foolishness and fear, Jesus had come back to them. He had gone ahead of them to Galilee, and he had promised to be with them to the close of the age. Do not be afraid. In Christ, God is not an enemy you need to keep closer than your friends in order to formulate a strategy for containment. Do not be afraid. Tectonic plates are shifting, yes, but it is because God is creating a new heaven and a new earth. Do not be afraid. Your life and your security are where they have always been, hid with Christ, in God. And brothers and sisters, Christ is risen. Let us pray. Risen Lord Jesus, victorious over death, in compassion for your troubled friends, you appeared in many places that they might dare again to trust. In a world full of so much fear, strengthen us also with signs of your presence. Meet us on the way, so that we might be no longer afraid. Free us from everything that would lead us to doubt your love for us and for the world, and inspire our witness to the joy and the hope of your resurrection. Amen.
Now let's rejoin our host, Peter Wallace, and Mary Hinkle Shore for some final thoughts on this week's message.
Mary, it seems, as you point out, that there is no end to the messages telling us essentially how fearful we should be about some potential problem or threat, an illness, an accident, attack, a competing politician, or whatever. And these messages affect us on the personal and family and national and global levels. We're inundated and surrounded by this fear and insecurity, and apparently that's not a new phenomenon. As you pointed out, security is a major concern on the part of almost everyone involved in these final chapters of Matthew's gospel. And the angel and Jesus both simply say, "Do not be afraid." I want so badly to hear that, but it sounds so simplistic, is it?
I think it would be simplistic, except for the fact that it's in the context of the story of the resurrection. We've just witnessed, reading this story, we've just witnessed this horrible scene of loss and grief and crucifixion. And so the story's very clear about how hard life is and how frightening the world is. But in that context, this message from God is, I'm here, and I'm here to create life, and so you don't need to be so afraid.
Is there a way that we can spiritually inoculate ourselves from the world's fear-laden messages, or should we?
The Benedictines, a Catholic order, have a tradition of showing hospitality to everyone who comes to them, as if that person were Christ. I think that would be sort of a goal for the Christian life for me, to see the person, I said something about someone coming toward you on the sidewalk or something. What if the person coming toward you were friend and not foe? And I suppose that's what I'd suggest as a kind of Christian stance. One doesn't need to be foolhardy, perhaps, but just the first thing you think is not enemy, but in fact, this could be Christ. He himself in Matthew makes a reference to being there in the one who's hungry or thirsty or naked or in prison. And it's that kind of incognito appearance of the risen Jesus that might be my stance, or at least one that I would strive for.
And obviously we have responsibilities to care for and protect ourselves and our families and so forth. So how do we find the proper balance of that and welcoming people?
I think I might commend just a little suspicion about the messages from the media, some expose about how the chemicals in your dish soap can cause dry skin or something, you know. Sometimes that tone, I think I'd counsel a little suspicion about that. And then also say God has given us children to care for, vulnerable people to attend to, and that stewardship is something that is also a gift from God. And so we sort of look out for our neighbor without constantly allowing fear to guide our actions.
Mary, what's the one thing from your sermon today that you hope people will keep in mind this coming week?
I want people to know that their life, no matter what mistakes they've made or what terrors they may face, I think of disease and other very difficult circumstances, no matter what, they are loved of God and safe in that love.
Mary Hinkle Shore, thank you for being with us, and happy Easter.
Happy Easter.
Day One brings you preachers from the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship, the Episcopal Church, the Presbyterian Church USA, the United Church of Christ, and the United Methodist Church. Day One is a production of the Alliance for Christian Media. Donald Jones is our production supervisor and audio engineer, and Peter Wallace, our executive producer. It's been our joy to bring you today's program. Thanks for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on day one and forever. This is Sherry Miller. I'm delighted to tell you about the new book by the host of Day One, Peter Wallace. It's entitled Living Loved, Knowing Jesus as the Lover of Your Soul. Author Nora Gallagher says Living Loved is an open-hearted book on knowing, experiencing, and sharing love. Peter Wallace brings to us fresh words and loving insights. And the Reverend Martha Stern writes, in Living Loved, Peter Wallace is a friend and neighbor with a gentle, experienced voice and a deep, faithful strength who seeks to walk with the reader day by day alongside the lover of all our souls. Living Loved is available now in bookstores or directly from Day One. For more information, call us toll-free at 1-888-411-DAY1 or visit dayone.org.